Well, I'd ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm eager to be here tonight. My name is Joel Richards. I'm formerly an intern. We dropped the N, added an IM, and now I'm an interim. There's a better joke somewhere, but I didn't find it. It's a joy and a privilege to preach at Briarwood. I'm grateful to preach at Briarwood. We've had this season of godly men coming from outside the church to minister to us, and then a long line of godly men from inside the church coming to minister to us. And there's something that binds all of these men together. They love Christ. They love the church. Dr. Reeder, present tense, loves Christ's bride. And they love you in particular. And my family and I love you in particular also. We love Briarwood. And so I'm so grateful to be here. But I have a weird question for you that seems like it might need a better segue, but here we go. Who likes false teaching? Good. We're off to a good start. Jude calls false teaching clouds without water. So here's a second question. Do clouds without water ever have a silver lining? We see this in scripture and in history, that bad teaching offers the opportunity for good teaching. Think about our doctrines of grace, TULIP, the sovereignty of God and election. It is a great comfort. Recently, I got into a conversation with someone on this subject, and when they said they didn't believe in it, my first reaction wasn't to get into some logical, rhetorical barrage, but I thought, how do you go from day to day without this beautiful trust in the sovereignty of God? But where did the writing and the exploration of that teaching come from? It was a response to bad teaching. Or how about 1 Corinthians 13. It's the passage on love. It's the most beautiful passage on love. Even non-believers know 1 Corinthians 13. But what's the context? Division and scandal. Some bad teaching going on at Corinth, right? Bad teaching provides an opportunity for beautiful presentations of the truth. And Colossians is no different. I'm sure you've noticed. It unfolds the majesty of Jesus Christ in beautiful, in mighty, in wonderful ways. But Paul's pen is responding to some bad teaching. And so tonight, in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to see what these false teachers are made of. And that's going to help us understand who Christ is better. And there's a need today and back in time at Colossae, people are coming in and it's now gospel plus. They're modifying the faith of the gospel. And that's maybe not the exact same way that we see it today, but it is absolutely true that people are modifying the truth and they're still trying to sell it to you, to push it to you. And Paul's response is profound and it's simple. It is not modification of the message that draws you to worship God. It is Christ himself. So we'll read in a moment, but I want you to know that our outline for the book, that would be a long evening. Our outline for the section tonight is the body, the head, and the dead. So turn with me now to Colossians 2, 16 through 23. If you're still looking for it, it's on page 984. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's holy word. The body. Look at verse 16. Therefore, I know that you know that I know that you know that therefore is therefore a reason. But it's worth saying that everything that's happened thus far is building. We're not existing in a vacuum. We're moving from one place to another, and we're a step on that journey. And what's happened preceding our passage is important. We're building on it. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ Jesus. We're to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-oriented, the things that he's done, the person who he is. It's to be the central feature of who we are and what we do and how we see the world. Christ as the foundation. So therefore, is saying, given all of that, with that expectation, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one judge you. Last week, Christ, we heard, canceled the power of sin and debt, right? That's the kind of cancel culture we need today, as a professor of mine said. I'll be quoting a few professors with statements similar to that. And we've got this idea that we've been judged in Christ. We're in him. We died in him. We're raised in him. We're alive in him. We're full in him. You have been judged in him. So guess what? This isn't moral value judgment. This isn't them saying, well, you know, yeah, you should have done this instead of that. It's not a behavior issue. It's the false teachers are judging you and saying, without doing a modification, you cannot come and worship God. You've already been judged, and you can come. So here are the reasons that they say. They believe there's something other than belief in union with Christ that is necessary to bring you into God's presence, and those things are, first, we'll look at these food laws. Think about it. No food, no drink. What's the deal with this? Is this our teetotaler or our bootlegger passage? Well, I think if you think about the Old Testament Nazirite vows or the book of Leviticus, we've got food and drink laws, and they're about two words, clean and unclean. You've got your clean food and your unclean food. You've got your clean people, and you've got your unclean people. And if you eat your unclean food, you become an unclean person. If you do all these unclean things, you stay unclean. But why is it so important that you're clean? What can clean people do? They can go into the temple, and they can worship God. These are restrictions saying, you, Christian, you can't go into the temple and worship God. You can't have access to God without some additional dietary restrictions. And the same is true for these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. These are references to feast day ceremonies. And it's not saying that you can get a job on Sunday to ignore a Sabbath for that reason, but what it is saying is, you don't need to do preparation before you come to worship God if you're in Christ Jesus. You don't need to have a diet, and you don't need to have a feast or a festival to prepare you to come into worship. And what these false teachers are doing is they're taking and urging the church at Colossae to go back in time to the old covenant and trust the old covenant laws and restrictions to are designed to prepare an old covenant people for worship. And they're saying, Christian, you have to do this. And while these dietary restrictions and feast days and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths had their purpose, look at verse 17. Paul says these are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. In the book of Hebrews, we hear that the laws and sacrifices were foretastes of the reality that was in Christ. It's the reason we don't need blood sacrifices anymore. Christ's blood satisfied the sacrifices needed in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices were effective in instructing and building up the faith of the old covenant community because there was a reality that they pointed to. And I think we sometimes think of types and shadows as this anticipation of Jesus, and he sees these rules and these laws, and he came to earth and he said, I'm going to act out those things over there. I'm going to be like those things over there. But the reality is the shadows are pointing to a body that casts a shadow. We'll come back to this idea in a second, but think about this. When we look at the Greek here, it says, not the substance, it says, but the body belongs to Christ. So the shadow points to Christ. He's fulfilled those things, or as a professor said, Christ filled full those things, and the shadow points to a substance. But in the Greek, it says soma, it says body. And ESV said substance for a very good reason. You don't want to think that the shadow points to the body, which is the church, right? That's not what it points to. You also don't want to think that it points to Christ's physical body. They translated it substance because it is the substance that is casting the shadow. And when you see a shadow, if you could see mine, you would trace it to a person. Old Testament shadows always pointed to a person. And so the imagery is there is a body that is casting that shadow. So Christ is what everything in the Old Testament pointed to. It is his body. It is his substance. The Old Testament dietary laws and feast days, they were sketches of the reality. So why, when the body shows up, would you ever look at the shadow? Remember when you got your driver's license? Who got their driver's license and then just insisted that their parents kept riding with them? It's madness, right? Or who sees a beautiful sunset and takes a picture on their phone and then turns around and looks at their phone instead of the sunset? Or the chief offender, and I'm stepping on my own toes at this one, so don't be ashamed. Who goes to a concert and gets their phone out to record the concert, and they hold it up, and the spectacle is in front of them, but where are you looking the entire time? You got reality in front of you, and you're looking at your phone, and you're not gonna send it to anybody. The audio is not good. The shaking is in your hands is obvious. Why would you look at your phone when reality is before you? Why would you look at the shadows when the body is here? The shadows of the real thing are not worth your adoration. And when the Son has beckoned you to come forward and approach God with him, don't go back on the old ways. But it's not just the body they ignore. Look at verse 18. They also are going to have a problem with the head. Paul amplifies this language about false teachers. It's not just judging you. Now they're disqualifying you. J.B. Lightfoot writes that the Christian's career is the contest of the stadium. We run a race. We focus on the prize. We strive for the prize. Paul uses boxing terminology, military terminology. We've got our victory in Jesus. We just sang it tonight, and they're saying, no, sir, no way, no prize, disqualified. It's like the umpire that you hate to see. You're out of there. Get out of the game. You've got no business with the prize. They're not just judging you. They're saying that victory that's promised in Jesus, you don't get it. And here are two reasons why, they say. First, asceticism. False humility by way of severe self-discipline. Consider those dietary laws. Why would they do that? Why would they say, don't eat? And we can't go into too much detail, and Chad mentioned this last week, that they're whipping themselves up into a frenzy, perhaps literally whipping themselves up into a frenzy in preparation for worship. In order to go and to worship God, you need to beat yourself, or at least have enough humility to look like you've beaten yourself. But it's not humility. It's fanatical pride. It's as if they're saying, if only you were as humble as me. I'm so humble. You know, Richards, you can always recognize a Richards. We're tall, we're handsome, we're smart. Most of all, we're incredibly, incredibly humble. I dare you to find someone more humble than someone in my family. That's not humility. That's pride. But wait, there's more. Not only do you need to walk around barefoot and in dirty clothes and acting like you've been beaten or beat yourself in public, but you need to worship angels like we do, they say. I don't want to spend too much time here either, but the gist is this. You are not a first-order Christian. You're maybe not even a Christian at all. If you don't ascend into a spiritual realm, have a supernatural experience with angelic figures and worship them, if you don't do that, you can't go worship. You can't have access to the temple. You don't get access to God unless you have a supernatural experience. Now, I do want to give the false teachers a little bit of understanding here, because you might say, well, these seem like really dumb things. But think about Stephen. He's beaten, and what does he see? He sees a throne room experience, right? So maybe there's an idea. We can see where this comes from. It's not totally out of left field, is it? People who are beaten and abused and have hard times, we have stories of them seeing things. Or think about John. He sees angels, and he almost worships them. It's an easy mistake to make if you see an angel. A lot of times when angels show up in the Bible, they say, don't worship me. So we can understand where it comes from. But the issue is they're turning experience into a prerequisite. They're saying, what we've done, you must do. And so this is the character of this teaching. It's Old Testament law mixed with pagan mystical teaching, and it leads to arrogance. But worse than that, it says they don't hold fast to the head. Paul just said, Jesus is all. We heard this morning. The cosmos are dancing on his fingertips. He's holding it all together. It's all for him, through him, by him. And what did they just say? We're going to worship the angels. We're going to puff up ourselves. And we're not going to hold fast to the head. They've dethroned Christ. And so think about this contrast now. We've got shadow to body, right? The shadow is not as good as the body. And now Paul is contrasting our puffed up mind with the head that causes growth. The puffed up, irrational, sinful mind says do X, Y, Z. But Paul is saying, hold fast. Stay true to the head. The head is what causes growth for the body, this time the church. That beautiful language, it's all knit together. So why would we trust our own broken minds or the broken minds of false teachers when it's crystal clear that Christ is the head? My son Charlie was staying at a friend's house and we came to pick him up, and he was very excited because they had a trophy on the wall. It was a turkey's tail and his two legs. And Charlie said, Dad, they cut off his whole body. But what happens when you cut off the whole body? Certainly not growth. But worse, it leads to death. Getting your body cut off is death. It's dangerous. And it would be easy, I think, to find examples of this today. Humility, supernatural bragging, requirements before you come to worship. But if I may, can we personalize this sin just a bit? And again, I got fingers pointing back at me, but how do we share our testimonies sometime? Do you ever share your testimony and at the end, the other person feels like their spiritual life is wanting because they didn't have the downs that you had, and maybe they didn't have the majestic, mystical experience that you had? Do you ever walk away, I have recently, and realize, I told them a whole lot about my story, but I'm not quite sure I ever got around to mentioning his story. I was bragging about my journey. And I have to be honest, wonderful things have happened to me. I've felt low lows and I've felt spiritual highs. But I can't make that the prerequisite to being a Christian. I shouldn't make somebody feel like they're a second-class Christian because they didn't have this experience. Do you ever chase the highest highs and then lead other people on that same chase? I'm not accusing anyone in the room of this, but you've heard it maybe elsewhere and maybe you've thought it. Come to church, you'll have a spiritual experience. But it should be, bring them to him. Come to church. Christ is there. And I'll be clear about something, crystal clear. When you come to Briarwood, I think you will have an experience. But hear this with clarity. Listen to John and Daniel. They're not preparing you for worship. They're leading you in worship. They're not saying you need to do X, Y, and Z. They're saying, turn your eyes on Jesus. Listen to the way that the people who lead you talk. You don't need to do things before you come and worship God. When you come to Briarwood, we want you to turn your eyes on Jesus. And I've got very good news. It feels really good. But it can't be the prerequisite. God gives great gifts. But we've got to hold fast to the giver. And it's easy to slide into that temptation. At least it's easy for me. So, verse 20, what do we do with this information? Look at verse 20. It says, if. This is a loaded if. Paul is saying, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that this is an assumed true statement. He's assuming what he just said is true about the reader. Has Christ caused you to die to this world? Remember, he disarmed rulers and authorities. He's conquered the world. In him you died, in him you are risen, in him you will be raised, in him you find fullness, in him you have victory, in him. Do you call Christ Lord? Do you believe he rose from the dead? Do you believe he's the champion, the king? Do you believe he passed through the veil? Do you believe he's the lion who will rule? Do you believe he's the lamb that was slain? He is to come. He came, he saw, he conquered. Do you believe that Christ is this person? If that's true, then why would anyone ever live as though they were captives to the spirits and laws of this world? Lightfoot, again, says, if you are citizens of heaven, why do you bow your neck to these old ways, to food and drink, these perishable, trivial things? Paul calls them the elemental spirits or elemental principles. This is actually a tough bit of Greek. Greg Beale makes a compelling case that it might just be the elements of the world. Those things which are burned up in 2 Peter 3. It's the entirety of the old, fallen, sinful world, spiritual and material. But there's also a foundation for the old world that needs to be addressed. Sin, which causes division. When you died to Christ, you died to the old world and are separated from it. And now, what's the new principle? What's the new element? Christ. So the Old Testament laws and pagan mysticism are separating features. The Old Testament, they gave us these laws so that you would be separated from all the other nations. Don't eat, don't drink, do these things, and you'll not be like your neighbors. But Jesus upended that. We'll read in a few weeks, there is no Greek or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no freeman, no male, no female. The gospel comes to all without distinction. Don't bring back those dividing lines. And what is the hierarchy of pagan mysticism? More dividing lines. And so let me say this, and it's crucial you understand this about false teachers. It's the reason why they want you to resubmit to division and resubmit to hierarchy. False teachers have come to cause division. It's their MO, pervert grace and divide them any way possible. That's why they do what they do. And so Paul closes this section by setting his sights on the teacher for what they really are. Look, he says, it's the appearance of wisdom. It's not wisdom. It looks like it, but it's not wisdom. It's self-imposed piety. It's self-imposed humility. It's self-imposed self-severity. It's self. Self-made wisdom maybe looks good, but does it do what is needed to be done to the desires of the flesh? What your flesh wants in sin? Can self-made things satisfy that? Can anyone conquer the desires of sinful flesh by human-powered piety? Can anyone conquer the sinful desires of flesh by human-powered humility? Can anyone conquer the sinful desires of the flesh by human-powered anything? How can the flesh conquer the flesh when the flesh is the problem? Your flesh cannot do it. The world only has a formula for failure. And if you do these things and depend on these things, you're subscribing to the formula for failure. So what's the formula for success? Come back next week. I would like to leave you with some application. This is going to be related, maybe not directly to the false teachings, because I'm not sure how many times these things are going to show up, but these are things that maybe have the same fundamental issues as false teaching. So I thought I saw some kids in here a second ago. Did they leave? Oh, well, I was going to have an application for you guys, but I'll pretend they're still there. Sons and daughters and children, and we all are children. There are a lot of rules, right? Rules for safety. Stop, look, and listen when you cross the street. Don't pick up that spider, it'll bite you. Don't lick that chair, you don't know where it's been. Well, you know where it's been, but you don't know who's been there. Don't touch that vase. You'll break it, or worse, you'll smudge it. Don't. In my house, dog says woof, cow says moo, dad says no. There are a lot of rules for young people. And if you're older, be home by 9. Ugh. Don't spend all day on social media. There are a lot of rules for your safety and for your well-being. But when it comes to coming to Jesus, do come, do believe, do listen, do come to Jesus, because he's better than daddy, and he can bring you to your father, and you can worship. There are good don'ts in your life, but there's not a single good don't that stands before you and coming to Christ. And so parents, I just revealed there are a lot of don'ts in my house, and some of those don'ts are really good, but most are not. Most are a bit excessive, if I say so myself. And so please know that I'm guilty of what I'm about to ask you. Do we ever capitalize the don'ts and brush past the do's? How you lead your children and how you lead your spouse is how you lead them to understand Jesus. And we've got to protect our family, but we can't protect them from coming boldly to the throne of grace. If there are new believers in here, maybe you've got grave clothes on. You've got your old way of life, and it's just beckoning you. Please come back to me. We had such a good time together. Or there are new voices. What are they saying? You're just a baby Christian. You're not really ready for this, are you? You need to do more. Yeah. If you're a new Christian, ignore those voices, please. And if you're a mature Christian, do you have habits that are good, but they've become the end When you're running a race, I think it's easy to look back at what you've done and say, that's what got me here. And I know for me personally, I think sometimes my day can't be going well unless the first thing I do when I get to work is read my Bible. Is that a devotional? Or did it become a work that I have to do before I pray? Good goods make bad gods. Good things make bad prerequisites to worship. I'm not saying stop your devotions. Please don't hear that. But what I'm saying is this. If you depend on your devotion to come to Jesus, it's a work. And it'll tire you out and it'll break you. But maybe there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus. Someone listening who doesn't. And maybe you feel like you've got a claw, tooth and nail, up to God. Bad news, you can't climb up to him. Good news, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. You don't have to climb to get to your father. You have to cry out to his son. You have to call out to the one who died for your sins, rose from the grave, ascended to the throne, and is seated on high. Call out to him, and guess what? You don't need dietary laws. You can keep your bacon. And you don't need to add anything to your faith to approach God. Now, there is a lot of work to be done for sanctification. Don't hear me on that one either. There's much to be done. But you don't need to do anything before you come to Christ. I'd like to close with an illustration that a professor shared in class. It's a scene from a movie called Anna and the King. It stars Jodie Foster as Anna and Chow Yun-fat as the king. He's the king of Siam. And it's a retelling of The King and I. And what you need to know about the king of Siam is you are not allowed to be on his level. Your eyes can't be where his eyes are. I think there's a scene in the movie where he keeps making Jodie Foster go lower and lower and lower and lower and lower. You cannot be on the King of Siam's level. No way, no how, you just can't do it. And so there's a scene where the king's son gets into a fight with Anna's son, the school teacher. She's come there to teach his children. And the fight goes from verbal sparring to physical pushing to they're rolling on the ground. And one of the king's daughters, a very cute, you can't see over here, very cute little girl, she gets up and she runs and the scene transitions to the throne room. And what's going on in the throne room? There are people everywhere in the throne room. And guess what they're all doing? They're on their knees. Their faces are on the ground. They're kowtowing to the king of Siam. Every single one of them, except for a couple at the front. And they're kneeling before the king who is seated on his throne, and they're looking up and they're trembling with fear as all these people have come to the throne room to ask for help, to ask for wisdom, to ask for advice. And what happens? That little girl runs in the back. She runs to the front, past every bowing person, and she climbs up on her daddy's lap. And she looks at him eye to eye, and she whispers in his ear, and he stands up, and he leaves with her. No worry about bowing. No worry about being eye level with the king when you're his child. If you're a child of the king, you don't need those old regulations to come see him. If you're a child of the king, you don't need Gospel Plus to come call out Abba, Father. If you're a child of the king, when God looks down from his throne, he sees his son. You don't need more to come to Jesus. Cry out, because you are united with him when you do. You become a brother of Christ, and when you're a brother of Christ, you are a son of the king. And when a child of the king comes, you don't worry about this or that, you worry about climbing into your father's lap and looking him in the eye and saying, I need you. Don't let them judge you. Don't let them disqualify you. If Christ is yours and you are his, you may come to the throne and you may worship. And how do you become a victor? The one who calls upon the name of the Lord will have victory. The wreath, the prize, victory is in Jesus.